So in our current series in the Gospel of Mark, perhaps you noticed we've been jumping around a little bit. I would like to have just gone one chapter after the other, but I try to be relevant to what's going on in the moment. And so we jumped all the way to chapters 14, 15, and 16, where it talks about the suffering and the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. And we did this for 3 weeks to prepare us for and to lead us into the celebration of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. So we've done that. Now we have 4 more chapters to go here in the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last before we entered into our resurrection series. We're in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at 2 stories, contrasting stories, but very complementary stories. The first story is one that certainly resonates well with us in Colorado. It's the story of Jesus climbing a mountain. That's something that we love to do here. I absolutely adore the mountains here. I've become addicted to them. I don't tell a lot of people this, but it's true. I don't know if you guys know this about me. I've been to Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Columbia, and Oxford. As a matter of fact, Paul Richardson, he and I actually went to Harvard together. We don't like to brag or tell people about that. And one of the details we usually leave out when we tell people that, those are actually mountains in the Collegiate Peaks, just a bit west of here near Buena Vista. But we love our mountains here. And so this is a mountain story. I said, oh yeah, I'm preaching this. I'm going with Jesus up in the mountains. But the second story, it also resonates with us because it's real. It's real life. It's a real life story. As the words to the song that we sing, we're going to go to mountains high and valleys low. So let's follow Jesus high upon a mountain, and then we're going to follow him down the mountain and into a valley. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, the text doesn't tell us what mountain this is, but if you look at the geographical context of the stories before and after, this is almost certain to be Mount Hermon. It's the highest point in Israel. It's located on the border of Syria and Lebanon, and it's the only ski resort in all of Israel. Mount Hermon, which is usually snow-capped throughout the year, it stands at 9,232 feet above sea level, and the trail leading to the summit is 11.8 miles with an elevation gain of 3,914 feet. Now, only in Colorado does anybody care about those details, right? But only in Colorado, when you're driving into a city, typically it tells you the population of the city. But here, they don't care about population. All they want you to know is what the elevation of the cities is. So this is a story that's very much relevant to us. And so Jesus goes up to a mountain, Mount Hermon. Now, I wanted to go online and get you a picture of Mount Hermon, but I couldn't because of copyright laws. And so we got a picture of our beloved, perhaps you recognized it. It's a similar picture to Mount Hermon there in Israel of our Pike's Peak. In the parallel story, in Luke's account of the story, he says Jesus went up on this mountain, not just, hey guys, let's go for a hike. He went to pray. And so we see this. We've seen this before in the Gospel of Mark. One of the places Jesus went to get away from the busyness of life, one of the places he went to be alone with the Father, was on a mountain. Luke also tells us something that Mark leaves out, that when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus on the mountain to pray, Luke tells us, and I quote from the ESV, that these 3 disciples, they fell asleep. They were heavy with sleep, which is interesting. Luke tells us that. Mark doesn't, and we know traditionally speaking that Mark was writing, guided by the Holy Spirit, but also as Peter was telling the story, so it's very likely Peter said, you know what, let's not tell the part about me sleeping. But while Jesus was praying, something happened. Let me tell you, when you pray, something will happen. It's amazing what happened here in this story. In verse 2, we read that Jesus was transfigured. And in the original language in which this was written, the word that is used is metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. And so we automatically are thinking, from when we were taught in elementary school, metamorphosis is that incredible change of an ugly caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. It's a word that means a profound physical transformation, a striking change in shape and structure and form. And so there's that popular phrase that prayer changes things. But here in Jesus' story, we see that the greatest thing that prayer will change, that will transform, is you. The change here is described as a bright white radiance. It's the radiant glory of God in Christ. And somewhere along the way, as Jesus is praying and he's been transformed and he's glowing with the radiating glory of the glory of God in Christ in him, all of a sudden Peter, James, and John woke up and they saw this magnificent glory of God in Christ in this moment. But they saw more than Jesus. It's interesting. They saw Moses and Elijah. And so, you know, I just kind of had to hit the brakes when I was reading this. And all these questions came up. What does this tell us about life after death? You see, Elijah, he's been dead at this point about 900 years. Moses has been dead for 1,400 years. And here they are, recognizable, and they're talking to Jesus. It says here in verse 4 that they appeared. That means you could see them. I don't know. Another question I have, how did Peter, James, and John, did they hear Jesus mentioning their names? How did they know that this was Moses and Elijah? And it made me wonder if and that was Moses and Elijah, somehow they were recognizable. It makes me wonder, in the afterlife, can you recognize people? Just questions that came to mind. And then my other question came to mind, why Moses and Elijah? On Wednesday nights, Alan Thomas has been leading us in a series through the story of Abraham. And all of Abraham's story is all about leading us and pointing us to Jesus. Why didn't Abraham show up here? Why not Abraham and Isaac? Isaac is named Israel. Why Moses and Elijah? We're not told. The most common answer that people tell us is that, well, Moses, you know, he represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets in the New Testament. Jesus was a fulfillment of all the law and all of the prophets. That was the sum total of all the scripture, all pointing towards Jesus. So some say that's why Moses and Elijah are in this story. But there's something else I want you to consider that I thought about, of why Moses and Elijah are here, as this is a story on a mountain. Perhaps more than anyone else in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, they know what it's like to be on a mountain and have an encounter with God. You know the story, perhaps, in Exodus, where Moses went up on the mountain and there he beheld the radiant glory of God, and it shone upon him so much so there's like a glow-in-the-dark ball. He was radiating, he was reflecting that glory, and it was there on the mountain that God spoke to Moses, and it was there on the mountain that God gave Moses the instructions, the Ten Commandments, to bring down to his people. The same kind of thing happened with Elijah as he was running from danger. It was on a mountain that he met God, and there on that mountain, God comforted him and spoke to Elijah in a still, quiet voice. If you've ever been on the mountains of Colorado, you know, it's more than just a hike in nature. It's an experience in worship. It's you behold the majesty and the glory of God. We read in verse 6 that when the disciples saw this, they were terrified. When you realize you were in the presence of the Almighty God. It evokes reverent fear and wonder and holy awe and trembling. And it was so amazing for Peter that it says Peter just, he says he didn't know what to say. He was speechless. And so what do you do when you don't know what to say? Well, maybe don't say anything. But if you know Peter, you know those people, they just got to say something. So Peter's saying, oh man, I got to say something. Wow, this is an incredible experience. Let's build three huts. Let's build three tents. Which is really typical. You got a religious experience here. Let's build a church building. But also, I think perhaps Peter wanted to preserve the moment. Oh, you know this. If you've ever been on the summit of one of Colorado's 14ers, once you're there, you've worked so hard to get there, you don't want to come down. You just want to sit down and just preserve the moment and capture the moment. We then read in verse 7 that a cloud surrounded them. And if you've been reading scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you know that clouds represent the glory and the radiant presence. It's symbolic of God's presence. I would say even the thickness of his presence. There's a fascinating story. It's in 1 Kings, and it's also repeated, I believe, in 2 Chronicles, that tells us that the radiant glory and presence of God filled the temple like a cloud. It was so thick that the priest couldn't even work in there. One time, when I hiked, I thought of this story. When I hiked to Mount Huron, I was told, oh, Eddie, you're going to love Mount Huron because it has the most spectacular views from Mount Huron of all the other mountains. So we're working our way up the mountain, and it's beginning. The clouds are starting to come in, not like storm clouds, but clouds are starting to come in, and we get to the top of the mountain. And this is not a whited out picture that you see of us on top of Mount Huron. This was our view. I mean, we were lucky to be able. I wanted Sammy to see his dad. He's not in here this morning. We were lucky to be able to see ourselves, to take the picture. We were surrounded by a thick cloud. That was Peter, James, and John's experience. But then it was even more. As they were surrounded by the cloud, it says in verse 7, a voice came out of the cloud. So Fred, think about it. Had we been up there surrounded by clouds and all of a sudden, Fred, Eddie, we would have fainted. A voice came out of the cloud and the voice said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So put this in context. In Mark chapter 8, you know the story where, perhaps you know the story where Jesus says to his disciples, well, who is everybody saying that I am? And so they're giving answers of the identity of who people think Jesus is. And Jesus says, what about you guys? Who do you think that I am? So the question in chapter 8 is, who is Jesus? The answer God gives us in chapter 9, this is my beloved son. Three times, it's interesting, in the New Testament, it was recorded that God speaks audibly. And all three times, it's God affirming the identity of his son, Christ. Listen, when you go to the mountain, when you find yourself in the presence of God, it is there that you come to know Christ and you come to grow in your knowledge of him. This is my beloved son. But then God adds these words to the voice out of the cloud. He says, listen, listen to him. Now, I've said this before. You don't have to be talking to be praying and to be worshiping. Learn to listen. Learn to be still and to listen to the voice of God. But here in this context as well, the word conveys more than just hearing with your ears, but it's a listening that conveys doing and responding to what you've heard. Whenever parents say to their kids, listen to me, they don't just mean receive it with your ears. They're looking for a response to go along with it. So you understand that when you go into God in a time of an encounter with God on the mountains in prayer and worship, it's intended to be far more than just this euphoric moment where you leave with your hair standing up in your head and you've got these incredible goosebumps and it's such a wonderful feeling. There's the voice of God to be spoken in that moment in a voice that is to be obeyed. And then we read in verse 8, and suddenly, and then it was over. This incredible moment, it was over. And then we read in verse 9, and they came down the mountain. Oh, it was wonderful. The mountains are wonderful. Listen, you can't stay there. You got to come down. Moses did. Maybe you know the story in Exodus. Incredible God moment in his glory. And he comes down to the horror of what he saw of the Israelites. Elijah has this beautiful moment on the mountain with God. And he hears the still, quiet voice of God. And he's strengthened by God. And he comes down to face the insurmountable challenges that before him. And so that were before him. And so Jesus comes down with Peter, James, and John. You know, everything was completely the opposite of what he had just experienced. It says that his disciples, they were with these scribes. They were Jewish scribes. These would be church leaders. And they were arguing among themselves. So you go from this incredible moment with God to all these people that are arguing among themselves. And Jesus says, what in the world are you arguing about? And so this man steps up and says, I'll tell you what they were arguing about. And it's the father of a son. He had a young boy who was possessed, filled with an evil spirit. The evil spirit tormented this little boy. You read the text, the father was desperate. The father was hopeless. The father was helpless. And this spirit was working, it says in the text, to destroy this boy's life. And so the father says, the arguments about why in the world I brought my son to your disciples, but they couldn't cast out this spirit, this evil spirit from my son. Which is interesting, because if you read a few verses earlier, a few chapters earlier, Jesus sends his disciples out. They proclaim the kingdom of God. They cast out evil spirits. And that's without Christ with them in the moment. But not here. Not at this time. So Jesus has this, I guess you might say, just this frustrated feeling. And he says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? I think this is a reference to the lack of faith on the disciples' part. And so now, in response to this desperate, hopeless, and helpless father who's crying out for help, Jesus says to him, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then the father's thinking, the one who believes. And he says to Jesus, I believe. Oh, but could you help my unbelief? Have you ever honestly been there? It's like, you can do this. I know it, God. I know you can get me through this, but I'm really not sure. I'm riddled with doubt. And then Jesus commanded the evil spirit. He spoke to it. The spirit came out, and the boy's lying there after this horrible, incredible experience, and they thought, he looks dead. And it's beautiful. Jesus could have said, hey, somebody get him up. But Jesus walks up to him and reaches down and picks him up. His life is forever changed. His father's life is forever changed. And the disciples are like, what? How? And they're walking away from this. And when they're privately alone with Jesus, they said, like, why were we not able to do that? And Jesus gives a very interesting answer. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, some of the textual variants, the manuscripts have, it can't be driven out except by prayer and fasting. What does that mean? That tells me that whatever the disciples did to, I don't know, what were they doing? Whatever they were doing, they weren't saying, God, we need you now. They weren't reaching out to him in prayer. They weren't saying, God, this is bigger than we are. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. They were depending upon their own wisdom and their own strength, and they failed miserably. So I've breezed through these stories very quickly. There's so much I've left out. I'm going to let you unpack this further in your life group. I just want to give you, in closing, two practical points. Two practical points from these two stories. First of all, you need the mountains to live in the valley. The valley. It's a snapshot of real life. It's where faith and real life merge. We know the valley. It's where there's arguments. You see it in the story here. It's where there's accusations and criticism. It's where there's a desperate father. It's where there's hopelessness and helplessness, frustration and doubt and darkness and evil and torment and hurt and hardship and pain. That's the valley. But it's on the mountain that you get away from the chaos of the world, and there you encounter the presence of God. It's on the mountain that you grasp and behold the glory and the majesty of God. It's on the mountain that you come to know Christ and grow in that knowledge. It's in the mountain that you hear his voice. It's on the mountain that you gain strength and you gain wisdom to live and face the challenges of the valley. Listen, whatever you do, find a mountain and go there regularly. You need the mountains to live in the valley. My mountain are my early mornings with God. I really don't think I would be standing here right now without that. It's in the mountains that we find strength and wisdom to manage the valleys. At the beginning of the year, our shepherds gave us these vision cards, and they basically called us to go to the mountains. They called us to spend time with God in Scripture and prayer. Don't spend time in Scripture and prayer. Spend time with God on the mountain. Prepare for and engage wholeheartedly in worship. That's going to God and beholding his glory and worshiping him, not only here but daily. And then they called us not only to the mountains, but take what we've received in the mountains to the valleys. And at the bottom there, to find someone in the valley and share your faith with at least one believer. To invite someone in the valley to bring your neighbor day. To selflessly perform at least one act of service, as we have there for City Serve. Now, this is speculation, and I probably, like, well, Eddie, why are you going to share some of the speculation? This is totally Eddie, okay? This is not, and Scripture says, but this is like, I'm just kind of wondering, all right? I'm kind of wondering. In Mark, and there's two parallel accounts of this story, it's in Matthew and it's in Luke. We assume Jesus says, you nine disciples go over there, I'm taking just these three with me by myself. It doesn't say that. Maybe that's what happened. He doesn't say that, but I'm kind of wondering. I'm kind of wondering, did he take Peter, James, and John and could have and would have the other nine, could they have gone but chose not to? Or were they somewhere else? It doesn't say he chose them exclusively to go with him. And I'm just kind of wondering, had the nine gone with Jesus also on the mountain, how perhaps would this story have been different with this little boy and his father? That's speculation, all right? But one thing is certain. Too often we seek to manage life in the valley on our own strength and our own wisdom, and without the wisdom and strength of God that's only found in these, not just a quick prayer, but intense times of prayer. I believe that's why you have this word in prayer and in fasting. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus says, did you notice, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And I'm just kind of wondering, what do you mean this kind? We're talking about evil spirits. Like, are there different kinds of evil spirits with different degrees of strength and powers and abilities? I don't know. But I do know this. I and we face regularly spiritual warfare of various kinds. We face challenges and struggles that are much greater and stronger than we are. You need the mountains to live in the valley. Whatever you do, find your mountain and go there regularly. And then secondly, from these two contrasting but complementary stories, we see secondly, Jesus is on the mountain and also in the valley. Whenever, almost always, when I pray with people, I make a reference in my prayer, sometimes quoting Psalm 139. I'm just going to read verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, that's the mountain. I mean, how much closer can you be to God than in the heavens? If I'm there, you are there. But then he goes on to write, if I make my bed in Sheol, that's as low down, as far down as you can get, the depths of the earth, even when I'm in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, it's like wherever I am, wherever I go, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even there, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In the darkness of life's circumstances, when that's all you can see, the light of his presence is there. And so, when I'm here, and I love when Karen's out of town, but Karen and I will join with somebody around the table. We'll take our communion emblems and we'll huddle up and we'll just pray together over the bread and the cup. Man, just like God is there. In that moment. But when I'm not able to be here and can only stay home and live stream, God is there. And if you've ever been to Red Rocks at a Chris Tomlin concert, it's incredible in the evening as the sun is setting and there's thousands and thousands of people with hands lifted up and you're worshiping and it's like, God, he is there. You know it. But when you're just been diagnosed with a very aggressive cancer and you're in St. Francis Hospital, you're on the 11th floor of the oncology unit, and you're in room 1116. God is there. God is there. We love you, Nick, in Maryland. He's here on Sunday. He's there on Monday. When I travel to Texas and experience the joy of seeing my newborn grandchild, wow, God is there. But when on Sunday morning, I'm sitting with my father in a memory care unit who's dying, as Brenda's doing this morning, God is there. When I witness the baptism of Jackie last week or of Liam a few weeks earlier, wow, God is there. When I'm suffering with cancer, God is there. When I'm on the summit of a Colorado 14er with friends and the sky is sunny and beautiful, it's a God moment. God is there. But when I'm at home alone in a huge house and I'm the only one there and I wake up at 2 a.m. and all I can see is darkness, God is there. As lyrics to the song go, mountains high or valleys low, you will never let me go. You need the mountains to live in the valley. Jesus is on the mountain and also in the valley. This is God's word to us today. Would you stand as we pray? Father, I don't know about everyone else here. if I could say it like this, you inspired me with these two stories. And so, in this moment, let your glory come down upon us and your presence be thick. And in this quiet moment, let us hear your voice. Because there's a lot of ways this needs to be applied personally to so many of us that I can't point it out to everyone, but that's you and your Spirit's work in this moment. Speak to us in that still, quiet voice as you did to Elijah on the mountain. Give us some wisdom and instructions you gave to Moses for your people. Open our eyes to see Christ in all his glory. And let us hear your voice, that we may respond accordingly.